Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are going to jump right back in where we left off. However, just before we do that, let me take a moment to just make a clear declarative statement to contradict a statement I heard this morning on the television. And the reason I want to contradict this particular statement is that it came from a local preacher. If I told you his name or the church it came from, you all would know him. You know, my mistake, I'm getting dressed, and I turned on the TV really to kind of see what the latest news was out of New York, because I'm so disheartened by the vote Friday to legalize homosexual marriage in New York. And so I was kind of watching a little bit of the news this morning, and right at 9:30, Channel 2 goes from being news to being the local preacher I'm talking about there. Now you really all know who it is. And he started his message out by talking about the cross. Okay, go ahead. What are you going to say about the cross? Here's the quote. I repeated it to myself a couple of times so that I wouldn't forget. He said, "The cross represents the opportunity for salvation." Is that true?
No,
there's no truth to that whatsoever. There are two key words in that sentence that I would like to take issue with. The first is represents, because the cross of Jesus Christ does not represent something. It accomplishes something. God did not pour out his wrath on his Son in a representative fashion. He did not pour out his wrath for sin on his Son so that the watching world could scratch their heads and say, "I wonder what that represents. I wonder if that means anything significant." No, it was an actual accomplishment. And here's what it accomplished. It does not represent the opportunity for salvation. It accomplished actual salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God poured out his wrath for sin on his Son so that the particular people who Christ came to redeem would be utterly, completely saved. And at the very moment in human history where that was accomplished, then the mind and purpose of God since before the foundation of the world, when Jesus was designated the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, that divine plan of God that predates all of earthly and universal history, that divine plan of God was accomplished at Calvary. And when God did that, and his Son gave up his life, and willingly took that punishment in our place, then it was established in human history, the thing that God had already foreordained before he started human history. And that accomplished the salvation of his people. Why is this so important? Well, I'll tell you. Otherwise, I wouldn't have brought it up. Because if you only think that the cross represents, in some general vague way, the opportunity for salvation, then I dare you to convince yourself that you're saved. Because you're never going to know. You're never going to know. You're only going to know that it represents the opportunity. The opportunity to be saved is over there, but you're never going to know in this lifetime whether you are in fact saved. You're never going to have any security. You're never going to have any peace. Because you're never really going to know whether or not you have taken full advantage of the opportunity that the cross represents. You'll never know whether you did enough. Whatever the thing is you got to do, you'll never know whether you did enough. Let's say that the thing you got to do is come down the aisle and make a profession. How are you ever going to really know, you individually, you personally, you as a feeble, frail human being, how are you ever going to convince yourself beyond a shadow of a doubt that your profession was genuine enough that God is now obligated to save you? You might go through the practice, you might walk to the front, you might cry through a box of Kleenex, but you know yourself well enough to know in the middle of the night you're going to wake up and go, gosh, I hope I was sincere. I hope I meant it. We are all so insecure. We are all so sinful, and every once in a while we get that little glimpse of our own depravity and our own sinfulness. If there is any part of salvation that is left up to you, you're never going to be able to convince yourself. If you're genuine, if you're sincere, you're never going to be able to convince yourself that you're good enough, or that you're right enough, or that you did it the right way enough. You'll go through the rest of your life with no security, no confidence, no knowledge of whether you're going to be okay when you die. And when you leave this planet, you're going to leave this planet kicking and screaming, hoping and praying, wondering whether you're going to be okay. But if Jesus actually accomplished the salvation of the people he came here to save, then you can walk through the rest of your life confident and secure, knowing that salvation is not wrapped up in your pathetic attempts to obligate God. But your salvation is fully accomplished because the perfect one, the righteous one, the holy one, did everything for you that was necessary to accomplish your full, complete redemption and salvation. Look, when Paul writes in Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, right in that range, and talks about those he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's all God. God did all that. And if you know all that, and you know it's a done deal, and you know it's an accomplished fact, and you know that in Jesus Christ, everything necessary for your full, complete redemption, salvation, glorification, justification is all accomplished at Calvary, then you can sleep at night. More importantly, because you know that you're okay with God, you'll be okay with other people. Because you will know who you are, where you've been, where you're going, you'll know what you're about. You'll know you're forgiven, so it'll be easier for you to forgive. You'll know that God was gracious to you, so you'll be gracious to other people. You'll know that God was long-suffering with you, you'll be long-suffering with other people. You will live out a genuine Christianity once you come to grips with the fullness and completeness of the salvation that bought you. But if your salvation is never secure, never sure, and you're always waiting to find out, how can you possibly be any help to anybody else? You're no help to you. How are you ever going to be gracious to other people? You don't understand God's grace yet. How can you ever be genuinely forgiven to somebody who wrongs you? You still don't know whether God has forgiven you for anything, because all you know about Jesus is that he, at the cross, represented the possibility of salvation that's available if you'll just do something. There's not a word in the Bible. Read it front to back, side to side, upside down and backwards. Read everything that's in the Bible, and you will not find a single scintilla of a hint of a verse that says God tried to do something at Calvary. He wanted to do something at Calvary, or that he used the punishment of his son to represent possible availability of salvation. God never left it up to you. Never, never, never. God did absolutely everything necessary to save you. Why? Because he knows you. He knows what you're like. He knows what you're capable of, and he knows what you're incapable of. And you are incapable of the least little bit of holiness that you could add to the availability he supposedly put out there in case somebody would grab a hold of it. Do you understand me? I heard that on TV this morning and was just aghast at it. Because, like I said, this is a gigantic church with their own mall. And, you know, I mean, they're just huge. And all those people were sitting in there when that man this morning lied to them. And I'm not afraid to call it a lie, because it's a lie. He lied on God. He lied on the Bible. He lied about what happened at Calvary. And he lied to those people, and they went home no more confident than they walked through the door. And that's wrong. So, I was driving in the car on my way here, and I thought, I think before we get into 2 Timothy this morning, I'm going to bring that up and openly rebuke that statement, correct that statement, and assure the people of GCA and the people who listen to us that God did absolutely everything necessary to save you, because salvation is by grace. And if he merely made salvation available and waited for you to validate it in order for it to become reality, that's not grace, that's merit. That's God waiting for you to validate something he's attempting to do. And you don't find a word of that in the Bible. And I hope you will walk out of here this morning, if you hear nothing else, if you get nothing from the 2 Timothy thing that I'm going to spend the next 45 minutes of my life on, if you're going to get nothing from that, I hope you walk out of here this morning saying, man, we worship a great God. We worship a God who saves. We worship a God who was willing to punish his son so completely and so horrifically that we are not appointed to wrath.
He put him to death.
He didn't just put him to death, he put him to the torture of his soul. He cried out, why have you forsaken me? And yet, we have the promise, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I mean, we are the recipients of an astounding grace as the result of what was accomplished at Calvary, not anything God is attempting to do or simply making available. Do you understand me?
Yes.
Do you understand me? Elizabeth understands me.
Yes.
Do you understand me?
Yes.
Okay. We can now start the lesson in earnest. 2 Timothy. We are starting, the new material starts at verse 20, but we can't really leap in at verse 20.
We have to leap in on 1.
We have to leap in on 1, exactly. You never start anything on 20. Because the large context ever since verse 14, really, is Paul instructing Timothy about the type of people who Timothy should raise up and teach the truth, teach the apostolic doctrine, so that they are capable of teaching others. And that is the methodology by which the church has grown for 2,000 years. People who have learned the truth from people who know the truth, then teach that truth to other people who are then capable of teaching it to other people. And the groundwork, the foundation of all that teaching, is the apostolic doctrine that's found in the Bible. And through that continual generation by generation preachment of the truth of the Bible, the Christian church has remained for 2,000 years. It is a sad commentary on the state of the current evangelical church that you find less and less of the genuine apostolic doctrine being preached in the so-called evangelical church, which is ironic because evangelical gets its name from euangelion, the gospel, the good news, and yet the supposed evangelical church is preaching less and less of the genuine gospel and is instead turning to a social gospel, is instead turning to a very watered-down, milquetoast Arminian gospel, and they are abandoning the apostolic doctrine. But Paul was very clear in telling Timothy, this is how it's supposed to work. I've taught you the truth. Now you go teach others the truth. And Paul took the time to write the truth down in the various letters that constitute the New Testament, along with what Peter wrote and what John wrote, and along with the whole of the Bible, we get a very consistent overview of the character and the nature and the attributes of the God that we serve. And the more you abandon the Word of God, the less you can know about the God you're supposedly interacting with and dealing with. So, Paul says, teach people, teach them the truth, make sure you stick to what you've been taught, the apostolic doctrine, the sound doctrine, stick to that in your teaching. Remind them, says verse 14, remind them of these things. And I solemnly charge them and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately or rightly dividing the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now he's going to talk about that notion, the combination of these two thoughts. And it's important that you don't separate these two thoughts, or you'll fall into a form of synergistic theology. Do we all know the word synergism? Do you know what I mean when I say that? I don't want to leave anybody in the dust. Okay, synergism means cooperative effort. If I say, God has made salvation available. Gee, there we are again. If I say, God has made salvation available, now you got to do something in order to enact it on your part, that's synergism. That's saying God does his part, you do your part. And then between the two of you, working cooperatively, working synergistically, you can get you saved. You don't find synergism anywhere in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is that God does all the work, as I've already said, that God does everything necessary for your complete redemption and salvation. However, knowing that you are redeemed, knowing that you are blood-bought, knowing that you are Holy Spirit-filled, knowing that you are eternally spotless, unblemished in the adjudication of God in heaven, knowing all that about yourself, knowing that you are justified, knowing that you are glorified in the mind of God, knowing that, Paul can then say to you, now be a certain way. Now act a certain way. If you truncate that concept and you start with be a certain way, you cannot help but end up at a form of legalism and a form of synergism, where you say you and God cooperatively are working to accomplish some goal, like your salvation. So the difference is this. You either start biblically, you start at God has done everything to save you, therefore act this way. If you speak that way, you're speaking biblically. Or you get those two backwards and you say, be like this, act like this, and then God will save you. If you start with be like this, act like this, and God will save you, that's the very essence of legalistic synergism. If you say God has saved you and done everything necessary to save you and has accomplished your salvation, now therefore mortify the deeds of your flesh, you're speaking biblically. Do you get the difference? Paul is about to say, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, the things that he's just described, if you start with that, if you take that from its context, and you say, you know, Paul says that if a man cleanses himself, then he'll be a vessel of honor. If you start there, it sounds very synergistic. It sounds like Paul is preaching a works-based relationship with God, where if you will do the work of cleansing yourself, then you can be a vessel of honor, a vessel that can be used by God. But remember the context. The context starts with the Lord knows those that are his. And since the Lord knows those that are his, there's your election, there's your salvation by grace, there's God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. He knows those that are his. Therefore, everyone who names the name of Christ, act this way. Do you get the difference? We are called on to be a particular way and act a particular way because of what we know about what God has already done for us. Here, I'll put it this way. I have kids, so I'll use my kids as an example. I expect a certain behavior from my children. right? Yes. Okay, good. Sir, that'd be the right place to throw in the sir. I expect a certain performance from my children. Are you all okay with that?
Yes.
Are you okay with the fact that I expect a certain performance from my kids? Okay. I expect a performance from my kids that I don't necessarily expect from all kids. Now, granted, I expect it from Dusty. But if I'm walking through the mall and there is a pack of young ruffians walking through the mall.
How old are you?
Da 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 da.
They don't do that nowadays.
Da 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 da. No?
You just thank yourself.
Yeah, I know. I know. I'm glad you all enjoyed my increasing age. So I'm walking through the mall, and there's a pack of troublemakers. Okay, now should I be surprised that the gang? What would they be? Hip hop. Thugs, thug life. Okay, so the local mall thugs are not acting the way I expect my children to act. Should I be surprised?
No,
not in the least. And my expectation for the mall thugs is different than my expectation for my kids. Is that okay? Yeah, why? Because I know my kids. I know which kids are mine. And I know what I have done for my kids. I can expect a behavior from my kids because I know what I have sacrificed for my kids. I know the time, the effort, the money, the tears that I have invested in my children. And therefore, I expect from them an appropriate response. But I have not invested the same way in the pack of mall thugs. And so if they're of the world and acting like the world, I should not be surprised. But I'm going to be shocked to see my kids walking through the mall talking about the thug life. That's going to shock me. Because that's not the way I've raised them. That's not the way I have invested in them. Now, if I, as a mere human being, you know, Jesus made this comparison. He said, if you men, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good things to those that ask? He drew the same comparison. I'm just picking up on Jesus' comparison and turned it into mall thugs for some reason. But it's the same idea. If we human beings understand this basic concept, you know your children, and therefore you have a different expectation of your children because you understand what your investment is in your children, well, then God can do the same thing. If God has invested, and if Christ has invested, the tremendous amount of sacrifice they have invested into you, doesn't he have every right to expect a behavior from you that is commensurate with the kind of investment he's already put into you? Well, yes, of course. He is well within his rights to impose himself on you and say, you're mine, therefore, act like it. And he has done you no disservice. He's done no harm to you. He's done you no wrong when he imposes himself on you. In fact, he has done you the greatest honor that can be done to any human being when the God of forever determines that you belong to him and imposes himself on you and begins the process of drawing you to himself. That is a phenomenal honor and a phenomenal grace. He knows those that are his. And in the process of drawing those that are his to himself, he then has the right to impose on you the expectation of certain behavior. Do we agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. So he can say this. Now, in a large house, this is verse 20, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Do any of you women have any fine china? Do any of you men have any fine china? Any of you women have fine china? Yeah. My mom had a china cabinet. Probably still does. She had fine china in her china cabinet. Ed, do you remember ever eating off the good china?
Never ate off the good
Never. We never ate off the good china. Ever. Yeah. I used to ask her, why do you have this? Because apparently there's never in your lifetime going to be an event so good. I guess unless, like, the president shows up, we're just not breaking out that china. I don't know what kind of dignitary would have to show. Anyway. So again, we get that concept. Now, when we came over to eat, we got the plasticware, most of which said McDonald's on it. Okay, that would be common use stuff. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, in a house, in a big house, in a rich house, in a wealthy house, you're going to have the common everyday stuff. That stuff's made of wood, most of it's pottery, the kind of pottery that was manufactured constantly there in the Middle East, and you would use it on a daily basis, and if it broke, you threw it away because it was just common use stuff. But if you had something that was made of gold or silver, something that would last, then that was stuff of honor, and you would only break it out during an honorable time to impress people or to do honor for somebody who might come into your house. But then there's just the earthenware and the wood stuff that you use constantly every day. If it breaks, you throw it away. Well, you don't have to be particularly wealthy to understand that concept. We all have the stuff that we protect, the stuff we keep, and we all have the stuff that we use, and if it breaks, you throw it away. So that's the analogy that Paul has drawn here. The parallel is, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, there are also vessels of wood and earthenware, some of them for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Now, you should be familiar with that concept because God spoke to Jeremiah and told Jeremiah, go to the potter's house. I'll meet you there. He shows up at the potter's house and God says, what do you see? And he sees a potter working a work on a wheel. And God says, that's me in Israel. They are the pottery. They are the clay. I'm the master worker. I'm the potter. I'm the one who can make from the clay anything I want. Paul then picks that up in the Romans letter. Once he talks about election in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, all that kind of stuff. Once he has kind of created that scenario of God's election, he understands that people are going to respond to it with the argument of unfairness, which is the standard argument. People say, not fair, not fair. So he knows that argument's coming, and he says, you will say to me then, how does he yet find fault, seeing as no one has resisted his will? Because to the human conscience, the human fleshly way of thinking, that seems intrinsically unfair, that if everybody only did what God willed they would do, how can he then judge them for doing what he willed they would do? Seems unfair. It's like, hey, I didn't get a shot here. How can he judge people who only did what he sovereignly would have them do? His answer is, and I love this answer, his answer is, who are you? He puts the people who would question God and put God on trial, he puts them back in their place and reminds them that they're just creatures. And says, who are you? Will the thing that was made, formed, say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? So he went right back to that pottery idea and said, the pottery doesn't get to argue with the master craftsman about what he's making. If one piece of lump becomes a beautiful vase that gets painted and put it up somewhere and people admire it and love it and treasure it, that's up to the potter. If another lump of clay falls apart and he goes, it's an ashtray. Well, that's the way it goes. He's the potter. He gets to do whatever he wants to do. The only reason I brought that up was pretty much everything I ever tried to make in pottery class was an ashtray. So I just let it sit. So then Paul goes on and says, will the thing form say to the one who made it, will you? Why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Same idea, completely same concept. So when speaking of this pottery, clay, honor, dishonor idea in Romans 9, it's all God doing it. So it's still all about God making vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. That's the Pauline theology where this is concerned. So now, knowing that God makes vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, he now says this rather amazing thing. He says, you know that in a big house there are vessels of wood and earthenware. There are some for honor, there are some for dishonor. Some gold and silver, some honor, some dishonor. Therefore, knowing that, if a man cleanses himself from these things, what are these things in this context?
The everyday stuff.
Kind of, but what specifically? What's the context been about? Really? I've invested this much time in you all? Really? What'd you say?
Empty charity.
Very good. You are all so fortunate that Sally was here. The context is, remember, he's talking about men to be put into the ministry. He's talking about men who are capable of teaching, and they are not to be engaged in the empty chatter. They're not to be engaged in all that argumentation, which just leads to more godlessness. And so he says, if a man cleanses himself from these, that argumentative spirit, because he's going to return to that idea in just a moment, and say in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So the larger context all the way around here is about the nature or the character of the type of people that Paul is telling Timothy to put into ministry. They are particular kinds of people, and they're the type that should not be quarrelsome and don't get bogged down in all this empty chatter and all this futile argument and all this constant debate, which only undermines the faith of the hearers and leads to more ungodliness. That kind of talk spreads like a gangrene, like a cancer throughout a congregation. So avoid that kind of stuff. And if a man cleanses himself from those things, he'll be a vessel for honor. Sanctified, set apart for God's particular use, useful to the master. You know that word? Despotes. What English word do we find there? Despot. It's the word translated master in that verse. He didn't use the word kurios. He didn't use the standard word for Lord. He said, if you want to be useful to a despot, which means an absolute master, an absolute person in control. We use that language to this day when speaking of somebody who, like Pol Pot or someone like that, who leads a country through fascistic rule. He's referred to as a despot. In our modern lexicon, the word despot has a very negative connotation. In the Bible, it has this positive connotation of a God who is in absolute and complete control, which is why your newer translations took the time to translate it as master instead of Lord. The King James translates it as Lord. Master is a better translation. If you want to be useful to the master, the despot, then you need to leave behind quarreling, argumentation. You need to be willing as a minister of the gospel to declare the truth, preach, caruso, proclaim the truth, and not get bogged down in these endless, constant arguments and quarrels. If you do that, you can be useful to the master, set aside for his use. Sanctified, that's what it means. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lust. Why would he include that? Timothy's young. Timothy's a young man. He refers to him often. You're my son in the ministry. He's a young man. In fact, he says in his previous letter, don't let anybody look down on your youth. So he's a young man, and he realizes what all old men know about young men. Because we old men have been young men. It always amazes me when I'm dealing with young men that they think they invented rebellion. They think they're the first generation that ever recognized that girls were attractive. You know, they're kind of like, oh, look what we just discovered. No, all you young men, you need to know that all us old men, we've been young, we know the game, we know how it works, we lived through it, and are able to tell the tale. And so Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, I know you're a young man, and so I know it's going to be real easy for you to be distracted by the stuff of this world and by youthful lusts. He's not just talking sexual lust there. When you're young, when you're a young man, you really believe that you have the ability to conquer the world because your body is just, look at everybody nodding, because you're full of raging testosterone. And you actually think, I'm going to rule the world. I had this wonderful picture on my wall when I lived in Los Angeles. It was this pencil drawing that I had framed up on the wall of my apartment, and it was a phenomenally detailed image of buildings and buildings and buildings on buildings and buildings behind buildings and just thousands of little windows, thousands of windows, thousands of windows, where you just got this sense of overpopulation and crowding and just all these people. And in one little tiny window, there's one little face and a little thought bubble. And the thought bubble says, someday I'm going to own this town. I had that hanging in my apartment for a while as a reminder that we all think that. Every young man thinks, I'm going to go take on the world. And he knows that. He knows that's what young men are going to be like. That's what Timothy's going to be like. Those are the lusts that come with being a young man. If you live a while, you reach the point where you're just satisfied to get up every day. You're taking nourishment. You kind of got the basics covered. It's like, another good day. I don't need to conquer the world. Yes, sir?
The phrase, master of the universe, comes to mind.
Yes, master of the universe. We all think, self-made man, going to control everything. And then you get to the age where your body starts rebelling on you. And the testosterone isn't what it used to be. And you realize you're just human and you're frail. So, Paul can write to Timothy and say, do this, flee from youthful lust and pursue. So it's run away from this, run to this. Now, you may recall that I've told you that the word repentance means essentially turn 180 degrees. Turn from this to this. 180 degree turn. Turn away from yourself, turn toward God. I like the phrase, take sides with God against yourself. Turn from yourself, your ego, your desires, everything that is you, turn toward God and godliness. So he says, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness. Chase after these things. He's now going to give him a short list of the things he should pursue instead of his natural tendency toward youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue, this is sacrificial love, and pursue peace. Pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So if you're going to be an instructor in the church, if you're going to be a leader, a minister in the church, then it's required of you that you not get engaged in all the empty chatter and all of the argumentation, which, by the way, young men full of testosterone like to do. I think there's a connection there, too. Because, man, when I was in my 20s, let me tell you something about me in my 20s, okay? Let me tell you about something about me in my 20s. I don't care what the topic was, my brother's going to testify about the truth of this statement. No matter what the topic was, I was right.
That's true.
You see what I'm saying? This is the same man, by the way, sitting over here, who once told me, who once sat me down and said to me, has it ever occurred to you that nobody likes you?
That's true.
That's true.
And it was true.
And it was true. And it was true. I think the example he gave me was, he said, if you were at the airport at 2 a.m, who would you call? Who doesn't work for you? Who would you call that was a friend that would come get you at 2 a.m? I was stumped. Oh, I don't know. See? Anyway, the point is, when you're full of youthful lust, man, you're willing to argue. When you're willing to be right and have to be right and want to be right and going to be right, you're going to get into all those quarrels. You're going to get into all those arguments just because your ego gets involved and you can't stand the idea that somebody disagrees with you and you're just determined to be right because you're right, doggone it. And if more people would just understand how right I was, then I could make the world a better place in which I could live because more people would just see things my way. Well, so he says, flee from your youthful lust, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, concentrate your efforts on those who are also calling on the Lord. The church. Concentrate your efforts on those who are of the family of faith. And don't get into constant, ongoing, vain argumentation with the world that is just going to argue and argue and argue you to death. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculation. See if you can find an English word in this. That was easy, wasn't it? Yeah, it's moros. The Greek word moros, translated foolish there, just worked its way right into our English language as moron. Unknowing, don't know anything. So he says, so refuse, not just avoid, refuse to get into moronic speculation. Now, somebody give me an example where Christianity is concerned of what Paul might think is moronic speculation. The world is ending on May 21st. Perfect example. How amazingly well done. There's a movie out on the internet. I'm not encouraging you to go look at it. You can if you want. You'll get bored in 15 minutes, turned off anyway. It's called The God That Wasn't There. Are you familiar with it? It's an atheist documentary, quote unquote. I always thought to be a documentary, you actually had to have facts. But it makes all of the really typical classic atheistic arguments, and the premise of the whole thing is Jesus never existed. Okay, that's a moronic argument, because there are no valid, genuine, honest historians left who say that Jesus just didn't exist. And yet that's the basic premise of the movie. There's far, far, far too much historic evidence for his existence to just write him off. You can argue about whether or not he was God, but it's a moronic argument to say he didn't exist. So when an atheist writes to me and starts with, you need to watch this movie because Jesus doesn't even exist, therefore your faith is wrong, I won't even get into that. Because it's not a wise argument. It's not a factual argument. It is, in fact, moros. It's foolish. It's ignorant. The second word here is actually the word translated ignorant, is the word for instructing or training a child. P-A-I-D-E-U-O in the English language. If you can pronounce the diphthong, it'd be like P-I-D-U-O, which I'm not particularly good at. But it means to train or educate a child. It means to raise up a child by systematically training them, but it has the alpha negative on the front of it. So it's the word training or taught reversed. Therefore, it's translated in the New American Standard as ignorant. But what it means is unlearned, uneducated. So you've just taken the word moros and you put it together with unlearned. And Paul has said, don't bog down with that stuff. Because again, you're supposed to be pursuing faith and love and peace with those that call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those people are not going to get caught up in these foolish, unlearned, ignorant arguments. The world is going to want to engage you in that because they're going to want to argue with you about it. Because if there is any truth to Christianity, if there's any validity to what we teach and believe, then the world is in really, really big trouble. And they know that. They get that. Why do you think the world is working so hard to eliminate Christian concepts from the larger social conversation? Long as we're here. This is why I am so distressed by the vote in New York Friday night. What it has done is that it has framed the argument in such a way that the enemy is Christianity. The blogs, the articles, the press, the news wires lit up. Because now they have a law in New York from which they can say, look how amazingly fair we were. Because the law says that while homosexual marriage is going to be legal in the state of New York, it does not require anyone from any church or any clergy to perform gay marriage or to allow their facility to be used for homosexual marriage. So the press is all pointing at that and saying, look how amazingly fair the Senate in New York is being to Christians while imposing a law that couldn't be more antithetical to everything the Bible teaches, because it redefines marriage in not just an unbiblical way, but a non-historic way. Marriage has always been, since the beginning of time, a man and a woman. It just always has been. And by the way, let me add one more time that Christianity is not the sole unique contrary view to gay marriage. Every religion in the history of the world has had prohibitions against homosexuality. Every one of them. Look it up, do your study. Why? Because homosexual unions don't produce the next generation of whatever your religion is. So they've all understood that that's just not good, that's not healthy, it's not natural because it doesn't produce children. But now there is this ongoing, dedicated effort not only to advance the homosexual agenda in America, but to suppress the Christian agenda. And I've read so many stories now that make Christianity the enemy. And it's always the intolerant enemy, and it's couched in that language of, but how can you even object? Because after all, look at the rider that's in the actual bill that says that you Christians don't have to participate if you don't want to. We Christians are upset about the continual downfall and destruction of our society and our once great nation. We are not waiting for the judgment of God anymore. It's here. The judgment of God is on this nation, and he is removing his hand of protection from this nation. And we are sliding downhill, down that slippery slope, just as fast as we possibly can. Christianity is not the enemy of homosexuality. Christianity is the only hope a homosexual has.
Amen.
You understand me?
Yep.
The same way that Christianity is the only hope any of you have. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care what your particular brand of sinfulness is. Your only hope is God's grace. The only cure that can wash away your sin, as we sang this morning, is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, ironically, at the same time that New York is advocating for homosexual marriage, they're advocating for the Cordoba Center and the rise of Islam in America. And Sharia law and Islam call, wow, is happening in our nursery even now. Islam calls for the destruction of homosexuals. So there is a building conflict in the state of New York right now that for some reason, in their phenomenal ignorance, they don't see. Christianity does not kill homosexuals. And Islam does. And yet, I haven't read an article yet that even mentions Islam. It doesn't even come up. It's Christianity they bring up.
Send it in.
Pardon me?
I said send it in.
Send it in. Yeah. It's Christianity they keep bringing up as if Christianity is the natural enemy of what the Senate has just done. And they don't even bring up Islam because, well, they just don't want to engage in that argument or that fight. So my concern is this, part of the reason that I was just so frustrated over the weekend by this announcement coming out of New York, and it really just saddened me. I was just in a heavy funk all day yesterday, just because, yet again, this is going to be used as another platform from which the church is going to get battered and Christianity is going to be openly condemned and criticized. And Christianity is not the problem. Christianity is the cure. But they're never going to see it that way. Now, I'm not surprised that the world acts like the world. I expect the world to act like the world, and they are acting like the world. So what is our calling? Our calling is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we're going to continue gathering as a church, and we're going to continue to call on the Lord. And we're going to continue to pursue these better qualities, righteousness and faith and love and sacrifice. We're going to pursue those with each other as we watch the world continue to go to hell in a handbasket. But the church in America has become completely ineffective in this fight and is getting railroaded and run over by the evil world because the church has stopped standing up for what's actually right. This goes back to the church's abandonment of the word, the abandonment of sound doctrine, the abandonment of the standards of God. Therefore, the church now is completely ineffective to engage the fight when it's finally probably very late in the game to even be in the fight. But we've lost our ability. We've lost our ability to even persuade, convince, or change the minds of the public because we have forgotten where the power is. The power is not in our philosophy or our moralistic living or even in our arguments or our debates. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Spirit of God. And those are the things that you can only know through genuine study of the Word, the sound doctrine, the constant commitment to the pursuit of righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And when you abandon all that, you have no platform from which to argue against the depravity of the world, and that's why the church has no voice in what's going on in New York now. Just thought I'd mention that. That brought us all up, didn't it? But it's the truth. But here's the good news, by the way, in all that. As long as I said all that, let me tell you the good news. The Lord knows those that are His. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. The Lord knows those that are His, and He is not in the least surprised.
The bigger the enemy, the greater His victory will be.
Yeah. And He's not surprised by what's happening. He knows that this is all coming and predicted it. Let's wrap up here. I got to get done here. So flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those that call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Be able to teach. Be patient when wronged. Now, I grew up in the church. I move in Christian circles. I go to conferences with Christian pastors. I'm on the phone with Christian pastors. I'm on Facebook and email and everything else with Christian people around the world. Have any of you ever met an unkind, impatient Christian leader? Oh, yeah, that was easy, wasn't it? Yeah, what's that about? What's up with that? We're called on to not be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, to be able, competent to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, this is very consistent with what Peter said about giving an apology. We're to be ready to give a defense to everyone who inquires about the hope that is in us, but do so with gentleness and reverence. The biblical approach is always don't bog down in quarreling. Don't get into those futile, fruitless arguments. Don't get into that angry, head-banging, quarreling kind of thing. But when people do oppose what we're teaching, that we're to be gentle, we're to be kind, able to correct. Look at the language. In gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. If perhaps, look at this verse, it's such an important concept. This tells you yet again another hint about the Pauline concept of God accomplishing everything necessary for our salvation. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Where does repentance come from?
God.
Comes from God. We can scream at New York all we want. Stop it! Repent! Change! Quit it! What is wrong with you? We can scream at the world all we want. Stop it. Quit it. Don't. Are they going to repent?
No. Not unless God uses
it. Yeah. You can stand on the corner with a Bible and confront strangers passing by and yell at them, repent! Are they going to?
No.
Can they? No. not unless God changes them. God has to grant them repentance. God has to give them the ability to repent, because I say again, everything necessary for your full, complete salvation and redemption is God's gift to you. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Perseverance is a gift. It is all God doing for you what is necessary to secure you forever. Let's look at a couple verses. We'll call it a morning. You got another 5 minutes? Let's just hand out some verses. That's the only way I'm going to be able to do it. Jason, you got a Bible on you? Look up Acts 5:31. If you said no, you didn't have a Bible, you were out, buddy. Acts 5:31, look it up. Tom, Acts 11:18, look it up. Who else wants to read? You want to read?
Yeah.
Okay, Wolfgang, Romans 2:4. Who else wants to read? Jim, you want to read? 2 Corinthians 7, you're going to read verses 9 and 10. And then, of course, the very popular 2 Peter 3:9, which we all ought to be able to just recite by memory. Ed, you want to look that up? 2 Peter 3:9, very common, very popular 2 Peter 3:9. Every one of these verses, the only reason we're looking at them is every one of them uses the word repentance. And in every one of them, God is granting repentance to people. All I'm doing is building the case that repentance is a gift from God. Now, this runs counterintuitive to the way most people think and preach it. Is it true that men everywhere need to repent?
Amen.
Yes, it's absolutely true. Can God say to all men everywhere, repent? Yes. Can they? No, but that doesn't change the fact that they need to. And it doesn't change the fact that God says they should. But unless he gives them the ability, they can't. Now, if that seems difficult to understand, does God tell men everywhere to be holy? Sure. Are they required to then? Yes. Can they? No. Will God hold them guilty for not being holy? Yes. How can he yet find fault, seeing as everyone's only done what he's...
Who are you?
Who are you? Exactly. Should men everywhere believe on Jesus Christ? Yes. Are they required to? Sure. Can they? No. Who does? The ones that God gives faith. Right? Repentance, same deal. Yes, you're required to repent. Can you? No. Will you? Only if God grants you with the ability to do so. And some people, those people whom he foreknew, whom he predestinated, whom he called, who he justified, who he glorified, those people he grants repentance, because that is part and parcel of the necessity of salvation. But he provides absolutely everything necessary. So whatever it is that he requires, he also makes sure we have, because it's a full salvation. Okay, so let's prove it with text here. Jason, I believe you've got Acts 5:31, correct?
Correct.
What translation are you reading out of?
ESV.
Okay, have at it.
God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Now, for those of you who have been following our Wednesday Israelology study, that ought to really resonate. Peter is talking at that point about Jesus and says he's the one who God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? But notice where Israel's repentance comes from. From God, who would grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we all agree with the last phrase there. We would all say, yes, it's God that gives forgiveness of sins through his Son. But the previous phrase is just as true. God grants repentance to some people through his Son. Acts 11:18, Tom?
When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life.
So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Who's got Romans 2:4? Is that you, Wolfgang? Read it nice and loud for us.
For despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Now that's a really fascinating verse, and I wish we had a little more time to dig into it, but Go home and read it in Romans 2. Paul there is admonishing his readers and says, do you take lightly, do you think lightly about the riches of the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God? And do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So it's still God and his kindness that results in repentance. I think, Jim, you've got 2 Corinthians 7. You're going to read 9 and 10, yeah?
Yes, Paul Good. Speaking. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Mm-hmm. So here's what Paul's talking about. The Corinthian church, he said he rejoices not that he had made them sorrowful in the way he had corrected them, but that their sorrow would be a sorrow to the point of change, to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful, and the New American Standard adds the phrase, according to the will of God. But even without the phrase, if you read, you were made sorrowful, then who made you? It's still a result of God acting on you. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance, not to be repented of again, says the King James, a repentance that you would never turn from. So it's again God in control, even bringing people to the point of sorrow over their own sin and their own rebellion so that that sorrow would lead to a godly repentance. Still God's control. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:9, which you all ought to be able to quote from memory anyway because it's so often taken out of context, but now in this larger context, let's hear it. Did you hand that off to Megan? Is that what you did? All right, Megan, nice and loud.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So now follow that. God is patient toward us. Who is us in that sentence?
Christians.
Yeah, the Christians, the church, the believers, people identified at the beginning of the letter as the elect of God. He's long-suffering toward us, not wishing for any of us to perish, so we won't. But what is he also intending for us? That we would not perish, but we would all come to repentance. And so we will. How can he guarantee that we will? Because it's in his hands. He's the one doing it. He's the one that grants us repentance. Now, with all that as background, I'll read again from 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. As hard as we might try to get people to hear the truth, and boy, I try. And as much as we put in the effort, if God doesn't give them the ability, if he doesn't take out that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, if he does not open their eyes and their ears so that they can actually both hear and perceive, to see and to understand, if God doesn't do that for them, if he doesn't grant them repentance, if he doesn't give them faith, then no amount of effort on our part is going to affect any real change. And that's what Paul is driving at here. So, Timothy, don't get all caught up in yourself. Abandon your youthful lusts. And don't get into constant argumentation with these people. Don't get into the moronic, uneducated arguments with people. Because ultimately, your job is just to proclaim the truth. But when it comes to the repentance, when it comes to the faith, that's God's job. And you're not going to talk anybody into it just because you argue long and hard. You can shake them and yell at them and slap them and argue with them and grab them by the cuffs and believe. And you can dangle people over the precipice of hell and scream believe at them. And they're not going to do it unless God gives them the ability. So what are you arguing about? What are you debating about? It's God's job to do God's job. Leave that God's job. You do your job, which is tell the truth. Then leave it up to God to do the saving. Yes, Jeffrey.
The rest of that section kind of tells us why God has to enable us, because he says, grant us repentance, leading to knowledge of truth, and to escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
Yeah, That's where we're picking up next week.
Oh.
Yeah, but that's okay. No, we've just run out of time. He has to grant us that repentance or we are stuck in the snares of the devil. Which the only reason I stopped right there is it's impossible to read that and not spend a little time talking about the fact that Paul once again divided all of humanity into two big groups with no gray area in the middle. So we'll pick up there on that happy note next week. Yes?
I have a question on synergy.
Uh-huh.
I understand it doesn't apply to the concept of salvation. It doesn't apply to sanctification, that process. Is that a cooperative effort?
Ironically enough, since you ask, if you go to our website and you go to our Q&A section, there's an article called, Is Sanctification Synergistic? How ironic is that? Go read that. The short answer is far too often people confuse the concept of sanctification with the concept of mortification. Never are you told that you can make yourself holy through your good works. But once God has sanctified you, set you apart for his purposes, you are then called on to mortify your flesh. So sanctification is a work of God. It is not synergistic. Mortification, he calls on you to do in response to the fact that he has sanctified you. Yeah.
It's that we've been enabled to, right?
It's that we've been enabled. You would never either want to mortify the deeds of your flesh nor have the ability to mortify the deeds of your flesh were not for the power of God in you, causing you to do it and convicting you of the necessity to do it. So even your mortification, even the deeds of your flesh that you're able to suppress in this lifetime are the result of the power of God working through you. And you get no credit for it. But yeah, I wrote a rather extensive article on that, if you want. Went through every verse in the New Testament that uses the word sanctification, looked at it. But the short answer is no. So there. So there you go. Anything else?
You sure mentioned orphans in India. I don't know.
Yes, Jennifer reminds me to let all you folks on the internet know and the folks here in the room. We are continuing to help the folks in India. All the money that is ever raised that is designated for the orphans in India goes to the orphans in India. We don't take any money out for handling it. Every dollar goes directly to them. The school year is starting in India right now, and Bobby wrote to me last week and said that it would cost about $280 for all the boys to have the appropriate school supplies to be able to start school. And he would like to do that. We have yet to send less than $500 in any month because of the phenomenal generosity of the people who listen to us and the people who are here in the room. Some months we've been able to send more than that, but we've never sent less. We'd like to be able to bump it up a little bit and send more as of July 1st. The first of every month we send them a gift. And so we'd like to be able to send more to help with the costs of these boys going to school. So if you have a little extra that you want to designate for the India orphanage, we're still very active in doing that. Okay? Anything else you want to add to that? Did I cover that okay? Good. Thank you. One person appreciated it.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.